Hebrews reminds us that God spoke in many parts and ways through the old covenant prophets, and now he's spoken definitively, finally, fully in his Son. So God's word to us today comes from an Old Testament prophetic psalm, Psalm 110, and from Hebrews, not surprisingly. So hear both of these texts from God's word. Psalm 110, I'm actually going to read the whole psalm, and then we'll move over to Hebrews 1 and a little sample of Hebrews 2 as well as we think about Christ and his office as our king, our conquering king. Here's God's word, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is on your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then Hebrews 1, we'll actually hear the whole chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And then in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the word of God. Thanks be to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts to receive your word today, to take the comfort and the correction and the joy and the confidence that you bring to us as you display to us your divine Son, who has become our human brother, a messianic Son, an anointed Son, fulfilling your word perfectly, loving righteousness, hating wickedness, conquering our enemy, seated at your right hand, and returning in great glory at the end of the age. Father, thank you for Jesus. Open our hearts and our eyes to look at Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and to bow our hearts to his kingship, to his rule, and find safety under his rescue and protection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, by the way, for your wonderful fellowship and hospitality this weekend. It's just been a delight to be with you. And you can tell I love to talk about Jesus, and I love to talk about Hebrews. And so we get to explore now Jesus as our King. We looked at Jesus as the great last word, better than any prophet, yesterday morning, and then as his priestly work. And now we think about Jesus as our King, the one who rules. And all of these are the ways that God has provided for us in him to fulfill the purpose he designed us for, which is man's chief end, which is? Good. My pastor would be proud of you. Your pastor's proud of you, right? We've learned that that's what we're made for, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And to do that, we need to know God. We need to hear from him. We need to be able to be with him. That's the priestly work. We also need our hearts subdued and ruled by Christ. But in order for that to happen, we need to be rescued. And rescue and rule together are the King's task, the King's job, both to rescue and protect his people and then to rule us. And our hearts are pretty unruly sometimes, I think you have to admit. Sometimes we don't like rule. We think in general of political terms. Here we are in an election year. I'm not going there. Believe me, I'm not going there. But for all of the confusion of elections, I think we're still grateful that we don't live in a place ruled by an absolute domineering tyrant whose will is law for his subjects. We live in a place where, to some extent, we have a voice. It may not be all the voice we'd love to have, but we have a voice in who rules us, and which we see separation of power. So those who make the laws and enforce the laws and interpret the laws are not all the same people. And that was part of what the founding fathers of our country put into place, because they had seen, actually, among other things, the wisdom. They saw it before Lord Acton in the 19th century said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That they'd seen power concentrated in individuals, and they saw that's a very dangerous thing. Well, we know that in our own lives. We don't like to be ruled by anyone. I mentioned already I was an English major. One of the Victorians, actually a contemporary of Lord Acton, was William Ernest Henley, whose most famous poem, probably not a great poem, but a famous poem anyway, was Invictus, Unconquered, in which Henley said, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. There's something in us that kind of resonates with that. I want to be in charge of me, right? I want to be in charge of me. But the Bible says that's not good for us. To be in charge of myself is not good for me. I need a ruler. I need a king. And Hebrews has already been talking. You heard it in Hebrews 1 about Jesus as king. That first little hint of Psalm 110. It's in the prologue, in the introduction. He took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then at the very end of that chapter, he actually quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there's a first example of Christ as king, enthroned at the Father's right hand. Christ is called in the prologue as well, the heir of all things, and that's royal language from Psalm 2. He quotes from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Actually, Psalm 2:7 goes on to 2:8, where the Lord says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. He's the heir of all things. He's the firstborn, which is another royal term from Psalm 89. David and the son of David is the firstborn, the preeminent heir, the one who gets more than anybody. And actually, Jesus gets everything. We belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. So he is a great, great king. He is a real king. He gives real commands. And that challenges our independence. And he's a real king who defends his people, and that challenges our illusions of self-sufficiency. We like to think that we can do things on our own, that we can care for ourselves, that we can control our own lives, that we are the masters of our fate. Sometimes advertisers feed that illusion that I can do things, I can handle everything. I realize Home Depot, and I know there is a Home Depot in Opelika, I checked to make sure. So it was a few years ago that Home Depot had that pitch, you can do it, we can help, right? You can do it, we can help. So, you know, the plumbing has gone out, or you have a home project, and you come up on Saturday, and Home Depot says, don't call a plumber, don't call an electrician, don't call a carpenter, you can do it. And come over to Home Depot, and we'll sell you the stuff, right? And that, you know, that's a little bit of feeding our ego, right? I've tried that a few times and made 3 or 4 or 5 trips to Home Depot. And I haven't always found it, I have to say. Sometimes I'd had to go to a special supply store that closed at noon on Saturday. That's really a problem. But we like to think we can do it. But the biblical idea of a king is the king not only rules you, but he protects you. He defends you. And we need that. We need that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know answer 1, I know that. Answer 26, how does Jesus fulfill his office as a king? In subduing us to himself, that's rule, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. That's the king. Kings are not just commanders, but they're also protectors. And Hebrews shows us in such a wonderful way how Jesus is our king and what he's done for us in the past, protecting and rescuing us, what he's doing for us in the present, ruling and continuing to defend us, and what he will do for us in the future when he returns to bring us into his unshakable kingdom in complete rest from all of his and our enemies. So that makes a good 3-point sermon, past, present, and future, right? What has Jesus done for us in the past? He has rescued you. He has conquered your enemies, sin and death and the devil himself, by dying in your place. Kings fight for their people. Israel got that right, actually. They were, in some ways, very wrong to go to the prophet Samuel and say, we demand a king. It was an expression of dissatisfaction with Samuel's leadership as not only a great prophet, but the last judge of Israel. But then they saw Samuel's sons, and Samuel's sons were bad news. So they said, we need a king. And the Lord comforted Samuel by saying, you know, they're really not rejecting you as judge. They're rejecting me as king. Because I've been their defender and their ruler, even through that chaotic period of the judges. But I am now going to give them a king. They got it right, though, in demanding the king, because they said, we want a king who will judge us and who will go out before us and fight our battles. Now, they wanted a king like the other nations. That was another problem. But they saw what a king was to do, to judge us, to rule us, but also to fight our battles. And so God gave them Saul. And Saul started well. He led them in battle. And the Lord gave them victory. Victory over the Ammonites, victory over other enemies, over the Philistines. But you know the story of Saul. Soon he became insecure. Soon he didn't follow the direction that the Lord gave through the prophet Samuel. And by the time you get to 1 Samuel 17, Saul's successor has been anointed privately. That last son of Jesse, that Jesse had even forgotten to bring in from the field. Oh, well, yeah, I do have that one that David, that little guy that I left out with the meadow. He wasn't a tiny little guy. I think he maybe was a teenager. But in any case, he was the forgotten son, and he was the one that God had chosen. So you get to chapter 17, and here's the scene. Israel quailing in terror as the great Philistine champion Goliath says, "Send me out a representative fighter to fight against me. And if he beats me, we will be your slaves. And if I beat him, Israel will be our slaves." And who should be that representative fighter on behalf of Israel? The king. Saul should be the fighter. But Saul is quivering among his troops. And suddenly, the forgotten son of Jesse shows up to bring provisions to his brothers, really. But he hears the taunts of God's enemy, Goliath. And he's outraged that this Gentile should dare, this pagan should dare to insult the living God. He says, "I'll do it." And so he goes out in armor. He has no scepter. He has no, well, Saul tries to loan him his armor. Remember that, kids? You know, we see pictures of little David about this high in Saul's armor. But if you actually read the text, David doesn't say, "I can't go out in this armor. It's too big for me." He says, "I can't go out in Saul's armor because I have not tested it. I don't know whether it's reliable." So David goes out to fight for God's people in the armor that he's tested, which, by the way, is not his skill with a slingshot, although God uses that. But David, when he goes up against Goliath, he says, "I am coming against you, Goliath. You've got all the armament, helmet, shield, spear, the whole works. I'm coming against you in the armor I've tested and know to be true. I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord of the armies of Israel." And God gives his people victory. That's what kings do. That's what the kings of God's people do. They go out in the name of the Lord. Interesting. Jesus comes into the city of David in the week before he goes to the cross. And how do people greet him? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, they've picked that up from Psalm 118, but where did Psalm 118 get it? They got it from David's words. "I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." So Jesus is the king who comes to fight against us. He does against our enemies. He fights for us. And he does the king's job. Hebrews shows us how he does it in those two verses in chapter 2 that you heard, 14 and 15. "Because the children that he had come to rescue and defend and save partake in flesh and blood, he became our real full human brother, fully human, with a human body that could be wounded, could go hungry, could go thirsty, could be killed in order to wage war against the enemy." Did you notice? Last night we saw that Hebrews says the big point of this sermon is about how Jesus is our high priest who suffered and died for us to purify us, the priestly work of bringing us close to God. But here, when he talks about Jesus' death, it's all royal military terminology, right? He comes so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, rescue, redeem those who through the fear of death have been subject all their lives to slavery. Jesus' death is his powerful victory over the enemy. Sure didn't look that way. It didn't look that way as they watched him, helpless, nailed to a cross, struggling for every breath, bruised, bleeding, already beat up. Didn't look like power. Didn't look like victory. But it was. Because what held us in slavery to fear was the awareness that we deserve punishment from the holy God, and Jesus was taking it for us. So his death is his victory for us. Hebrews is not the only one to make that point, that the cross is Jesus' victory. Paul in Colossians makes the same point, where he talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, but God made us alive. He set aside the law's legal demands of our execution by nailing them to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Jesus' triumph is in the cross. He fought for us there by dying in weakness. Book of Revelation makes the same point. Revelation 12 talks about the dragon, our accuser, our enemy, the devil, as Hebrews describes him here and also in Revelation. In Revelation 12, John hears a loud voice celebrating, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. They have conquered him." You hear the military kingly language? They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, testifying to their trust in the blood of the Lamb. Satan defeated. The accuser defeated. The tyrant defeated. See, Jesus' death not only brings us forgiveness and freedom from accusation, but Jesus' death cuts the tyrannical power of Satan over our hearts. Sometimes when we struggle against sin, we feel like we're helpless victims. We know we shouldn't. We shouldn't give in to anger when we're frustrated. We shouldn't give in to lust when we're tempted. We shouldn't give in to self-centeredness when we feel sorry about ourselves and don't care about others. We know that, and we feel almost helpless, but we are not helpless. If we're in Christ, if we've been united to Christ, if we're resting and trusting in Christ, Jesus' victory on the cross sets us free from the tyranny of sin. It's not an easy victory to apply in our daily lives, but it is our victory because Jesus has conquered death and sin and Satan for us by dying for us on the cross. God has given you a king who's rescued you, not only from the law's conviction and condemnation, but also from Satan's tyrannical power. Your death in Christ's death is your death to sin and Satan's tyranny over you. Live in freedom. That's what Jesus has done for us. And that changes everything about our lives. What he's doing for us now is he's ruling. He is seated at God's right hand. So we move from past to present. He's ruling our unruly hearts in his righteousness. And that's why I thought it was good for us to hear Psalm 110, not just verse 1, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," and verse 4, "The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." But the verses between them. Because I'm convinced that our preacher to the Hebrews, even though he focuses a lot on those two verses and goes back and forth between them through this whole sermon, 1, Jesus is at the right hand of God. 4, Jesus is a priest forever. Even though he focuses on those two verses, he's not forgotten the two between them, where God has said to this royal priest, "I'm making your people willing. I'm conquering your enemies and making them your willing people so that they gladly subdue their hearts to your righteous rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves willingly, freely, on the day of your power, in their holy garments." Jesus' rescue in the past and his rule in the present go together. Jesus conquers enemies and makes them his friends. Now, some enemies we know are going to stay lifelong enemies and face his judgment at the end of time. But as a matter of fact, Jesus is now conquering enemies by the grace of the gospel. People whose hearts, born from fallen Adam, would be always in defiant rebellion against Jesus. No, he's going to conquer us. He's going to break us willing servants. Classic example in the Bible, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus in his self-righteousness, convinced that he had to blot out this sect, this heresy that was proclaiming a crucified Messiah. Couldn't be. And so he has arrest warrants in his satchel on his way to Damascus, and Jesus confronts him. We have a song in the Trinity hymnal. I sing the glorious conquest on the Damascus Road. It's about Jesus conquering Saul and turning him into the great apostle Paul. Well, Jesus does that for all of us. Some of us at a very early age, so we can't remember when we didn't love and trust Jesus. What a wonderful grace. That was my experience. What a wonderful grace. But I know the Bible says if Jesus hadn't intervened, I would be a rebel and an enemy and due for destruction ultimately. But God conquered me. And he's conquered some of you at that early age, some of you later, but he's conquered you by grace. And he rules. He really rules. Now, people don't like to hear that today, and you may not say this here in a church setting, but that may stick in your craw a little bit, that he's a ruler. He's a real ruler. You want to be free. You want to decide for your own life what you're going to do, right? But everybody is under some ruler or other. Even Bob Dylan knew that. You gotta serve somebody. A few of you are old enough to remember when Dylan got the Grammy, amazingly, in 79 for that song. You gotta serve somebody. I had to go back to remind myself of the lyrics, but they're good. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Everybody serves, even if they think they aren't. What I didn't realize until I went back to Google to find those lyrics is that John Lennon so hated that song that he wrote a song the next year called Serve Yourself. And frankly, the lyrics are unfit for me to say in worship. And frankly, basically forgotten, I think. Whereas Dylan won an award from a lot of people who were not serving Jesus, but they saw something real about that. We all serve somebody. In fact, Satan wants you to think that if you're doing your own thing, you're not serving anybody, but you're really serving him. And he's the kind of a king that exploits and uses and lies to and ultimately throws away his subjects. So it's good news that Jesus is the kind of king who conquers us by grace, subdues us to his rule, because he's on our side. He's the king who can be trusted to keep his word. That's Jesus. No hidden agendas with Jesus. He's the king who's wise enough to call the shots. You are not, and neither am I. He's the king who has shown how much he loves you by giving himself for you. He's the king who's dealt the death blow that the other tyrant, the tyrant Satan, wanted to inflict on you. Jesus is ruling. But Jesus is in heaven. How is Jesus ruling today? How is Jesus? Well, he's ruling certainly through his word, right? I mean, Hebrews says in chapter 12, see to it that you do not reject him as he speaks to you from heaven. Jesus is speaking to you from heaven, not with a thunderous voice, as the Father said at Jesus' baptism and at Jesus' transfiguration, not with some thunderous voice, but he's speaking to you from heaven, from his throne at God's right hand, through the Bible. Through the word. That's why the preacher to the Hebrews, when he quotes the Bible, he says he's speaking to us. He's speaking to us Old Testament scriptures that now speak to us about Christ. So certainly through his word in scripture. But also, Jesus exerts his rule by speaking to us through each other. One of the big points in Hebrews is look out for one another. Care for one another. love each other enough to correct one another. Just one sample, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Love each other enough to correct each other when there's something amiss in each other's lives. That's hard to do. It's hard to receive, and it's hard to give. It's painful for the corrector trying to help others grow. It's painful for the correctee. I don't want to hear that. If I'm doing something wrong and need correction, I don't want somebody to come to me. But Hebrews says, love each other enough, because this is a way that Jesus shepherds us. He talks here about the deceitfulness of sin. That's the trouble, you see. Sin doesn't always come labeled as something that's lethal and bad for you. It tends to fool us, just as the first temptation fooled Eve. Oh, go ahead, eat the tree that God told you not to eat from. It'll be good for you. God's not telling you the truth. It'll make you more mature. It'll make you wiser. You'll be able to decide for yourself what's good and evil. But deciding for ourselves what's good and evil, rather than listening to the word of the Lord whom we can trust to rule us well, that's really lethal. But that's what Satan wanted. Sin is deceitful and tricky, so we need each other. And we need pastors and elders to correct us when we need correction. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's good for you to have leaders who are men accountable to God, accountable to one another in the community of the session and the presbytery. It's good for you to have men who are answerable for you and responsible for your spiritual care and protection. We're going to close the service in a few minutes with the benediction at the end of Hebrews that declares that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And that is an echo of, obviously, Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd in John 10. But that, in turn, is an echo of, not surprisingly, the Old Testament scripture, Ezekiel 34. God says, the shepherds of my people have failed miserably to defend and retrieve my sheep, to protect my sheep. So, you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. I will come as the shepherd who will gather my sheep, who will protect my sheep, who will feed my sheep, who will discipline my sheep. Jesus is that unique good shepherd. That's Ezekiel 34. Jeremiah 23, similar passage from a similar era in Israel, in Jewish history. And God also promises a good shepherd, the branch, who will be descended from David. But God also says, I'm going to appoint a bunch of shepherds who will serve under the branch. A bunch of faithful shepherds. So there you have an Old Testament preview of the calling that pastors and elders have today. Such as Peter gives us that instruction in 1 Peter 5. Or Paul gives instruction to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. Shepherd the flock. Protect the people of God. Care for them. So your leaders, as Hebrews says here in 13, your leaders are responsible to care for you. Jesus is still ruling, very active, by his word, applied by the Holy Spirit, through each other, and through the leaders he gives. He's a very active king. And, future, Jesus will return. He will return to give you rest in his unshakable kingdom. I don't know if you were at all surprised as we read through Hebrews 1 and we came to the very end. You know, in Hebrews 1, you see these passages that contrast the Son to the angels. The Son is uniquely related to God as both the eternal Son, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his character, and as the enfleshed, incarnate, messianic Son, so much greater than the angels. The Son, who is called by God, is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, Psalm 95. The Son, who is called by God, Lord, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The Son, who is so clearly divine. So it makes perfect sense for us to expect that he will say toward the end of this chapter, the angels are sent to serve the Son. Because they're servants. That's their role, to serve the Son. And they do. But did you notice verse 14? The angels are ministering, that is, serving spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's you. That's me. Sent to serve us. Now, we could speculate a lot about how angels serve us. You can watch TV shows that go wild in speculation about how angels serve us. The Bible is not so interested in telling us how angels serve us. It gives them some sort of a supporting cast role. And it emphasizes that they care for us in some way on behalf of the Lord. That's not the point is, we are the heirs of salvation because we belong to the Son, because we're tied to Jesus. And so when Hebrews comes toward the end of the book, and Hebrews begins to talk about our inheritance of an unshakable kingdom in chapter 12, Hebrews talks about the fact that the heavens and earth are going to be shaken by the voice of God. Passage from Haggai chapter 2. The day is coming when my voice is not going to just shake earth as it did at Sinai when I gave the law to Moses, but I'm going to shake heaven and earth. What's going to last when this heavens and earth, infected by our sin, is shaken? Or as Psalm 102 says, when they're rolled up like an old garment. What's going to last? God's going to last, obviously. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is going to last. But the other thing Hebrews 12 says is that a kingdom is going to last through the shaking. And that kingdom is given to us. You see that? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, 29. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our King will return to share his kingdom with us. Hebrews, from chapters 3 and 4 on, has been talking about the difference between what Joshua did for ancient Israel and what Jesus does for his people. And at a certain point in chapter 4, he says, Joshua, well, if he'd really given them rest when they entered the land after the conquest, then God would not have spoken Psalm 95 the way he does, urging his people to hear his voice so that they might enter God's rest. Joshua did lead the people into the land. And at the end of Joshua, we do hear God saying that God gave his people rest from all their enemies in the land. We wait for it, because we know the next thing on the horizon is the book of Judges, which is anything but restful. At a certain point in the kingship of David, we read that David received from God rest from all his enemies. And David began to think about building a temple, which he couldn't build, but his son would build. Rest. But those rests weren't the lasting rest. Jesus is the one who gives us the lasting rest in the unshakable kingdom. And so Hebrews is whetting our appetite for the second coming of Christ, for the fact that he will return in power and great glory. And when he does, we get to share in his kingly victory, fully, completely, with rest for all of our enemies. And because of that, Hebrews says, now, here and now, as crown princes and princesses who will share with the reigning king on the day of his return, now let us be thankful. Now let us worship God in a way that he finds pleasing and acceptable, with reverence and with awe. Our response to the promise of Christ's coming kingdom in all of its fullness already started with his victory over Satan on the cross, with his ascent to the right hand of the Father, already in place, the kingdom has begun, but its climax comes at his return. Our response is grateful, reverent worship. And we come back. That's what God made us for, right? What is our great purpose? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's worship. We do that through Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, God's last and best word, the compassionate, ever-living, always-praying great high priest, the strong king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. The strong king of peace, king of shalom, who is our ruler, our rescuer, our defender. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, subdue our hearts. We are here in your presence because Jesus, the conquering king, has captured us and turned us from enemies into his willing people, his eager people. But you know there are still pockets of rebellion, pockets of doubt and unbelief in our hearts that still need him by his Holy Spirit and applying his word to bring our hearts fully into subjection, into glad submission to his righteous, always trustworthy reign and rule. So, Father, subdue us and fill us with thankfulness for the unshakable kingdom that you have prepared for us and you are preparing us for. And move us to worship you in a way that you find pleasing, with reverence and with awe. We pray in the name of Jesus, your last best word, the great high priest, the King of Kings. Amen.